Charles Spurgeon made this comment, and I know that I've spoken a week or so ago about divine providence, but he said this. He said, you know, all events are under the control of divine providence. All events. And consequently, all the trials of our outward life are traceable at once to the great first cause. Out of the golden gate of God's ordinance, the armies of trial march forth in array, clad in their iron armor and armed with weapons of war. All providences are doors to trial. Even our mercies, like roses, have their thorns. Men may be drowned in the sea of prosperity as well as in rivers of affliction. Then he says, our mountains are not too high and our valleys are not too low for temptations. Trials lurk on all roads. Everywhere above and beneath, we are beset and surrounded with dangers. No shower, and I thought this was a timely observation, no shower falls unpermitted from the threatening cloud. Every drop has its order ere it hastens to the earth. Our Lord, says he, in his infinite wisdom and his superabundant love, he sets a high value on his people's faith, that he will not screen each or any of them from those trials by which faith is strengthened. If you have not come by way of trial yet in the year 2017, you may before the year is out. If you have not been in trial recently, you may well have the opportunity. God knows. But he also makes this note too, that worldly ease is a great enemy to faith. Worldly ease is a great enemy of faith. I want you to read with me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10 through 17. And I want you to think with me about the darts tonight. The darts. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now that's your responsibility. It's provided for you. Put on the whole armor of God. And I want you to understand that there's a great difference between that which is material and that which is immaterial. You remember when David was to face down the giant in 1 Samuel 17? He had no armor. He was offered armor. It didn't fit. But nevertheless, he went down into the field of battle fully armored. And his armor was the armor of God. A confidence in God based on what he saw God do for him in previous days in his work and responsibilities. He had no confidence in the flesh. He had every confidence in God. He went fully armored. So we read here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The old Lucifer is a tricky, crafty old bird. He is. And as we will find out, he is skilled at placing into your minds and your hearts things that are meant not for your blessing, of course, but for your destruction. And if he cannot destroy you, if it is that you and I are under the same clothing of protection that Job was, and he is only permitted to go so far, yet if he succeeds in taking you off the field of battle, placing you on the shelf of uselessness and fruitlessness, then it's as good as a mortal blow. So he's very crafty. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, in verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Make no mistake about this. And I'll say it again without having to go into proof texts and contexts and other texts. When I say that it is utterly impossible for the devil or any of his demons to inhabit a child of God. Reason being that you're all filled up with the Spirit of God. There's no room for those folk. None. However, he may inhabit your neighbor. He may sufficiently seduce and control those in authority over us from time to time. But he cannot indwell you. He can influence you. He can. And so we look at this and we find this in verse 13. Wherefore, in light of that, take unto you the whole armor of God. Note the pieces that are part and parcel here. And you take the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What is that evil day? Well, that's not some prophetic down the road appointment so much as it is the evil day as it occurs to you when your trial comes, or when you make yourself vulnerable, that day can go sideways in a real quick hurry. But then he said, having done all to stand, then verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, those are very important words now, above all, in light of everything else we just said, note these words, above all, taking the shield of faith. And of course, the picture there is the Roman battle shield that was about as wide as a man and about as long as a man is tall. Designed for a man to be able to stoop over, put that shield in front of him, and from a frontal assault, be reasonably certain that he is shielded from all the darts and all the stones and any other missile that would be sent his way. But it says, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all, and please note this now, this is a great promise, the shield of faith. With that in hand, you are able to quench all, without exception, the fiery darts of the wicked. All of them. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And here again is that Cat 10 bulldozer in the next verse that moves mountains. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We'll come back to Ephesians 6 momentarily, but I want to concentrate on the darts for a minute, just for a minute. When I started inquiring about the darts, I understand that the illusion or the adaptation is taken from the spears and the javelin type instruments that were used oftentimes in ancient warfare. However, these particular darts that is being addressed here by the apostle are those that were tipped with a combustible and set ablaze. It would be either an arrow that would be released on fire, or it would be a javelin or a spear that was encased in a combustible item, set ablaze before it was released. Okay, with that said, think about the fiery darts of the devil. We may understand those to be, at the very least now, at the least, furious or fiery suggestions introduced into your mind at a low point in your life. It's like a poison-tipped arrow. It doesn't have to really embed itself in you. It just has to nick you to do its evil. I want you to remember this. Keep your place here in Ephesians, but look at the New Testament narrative of what took place in the garden. It's 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. The apostle has his handle on the body of Scripture that he had in his hand at that day. It wasn't as compact or concise as what you and I have, but he had sufficient, especially Old Testament Scriptures. And let me give you this Bible study hint. And I try to observe this every morning when I get up and start looking at sundry texts, depending on where God leads me in the reading. Understand this one basic rule of thumb when you are studying Scripture. This is basic rule. If you miss this, you miss everything else. There is only one, just one, interpretation for Scripture. Just one. Just one. It's not my interpretation or your interpretation. The Scripture is its own best interpreter. But there's only one interpretation. And here's the joy of Bible study. If you know what the interpretation is, you must understand that there are a wealth of applications of that truth that take it wide and far in any direction. And so long as the application does not take the air out of the interpretation, you may rightly understand a blessing or claim a blessing for yourself in the reading of that Scripture. There are many places in the Old Testament of things that happened to the prophets, to the kings, that I understand the primary interpretation. I'm with all that. I get that. But I also understand the genius of God in allowing the Holy Spirit to impress upon the living soul, born from above, a variety of applications that are designed to encourage, to assist in growth, and to take a person from where they are in life to where they need to be. But please notice the apostle's grasp on that Old Testament narrative in verse 3. He said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent. He's taking us back to Genesis 3. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, see, there's always a great as and so. You all always be blessed whenever you understand what the as is to get hold of the so. He said, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now I want you to think about the subtlety that was used there in Genesis 3. You're pretty much aware of the historical context in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, when it is said that the serpent says to the woman these words in their little dialogue. The first mistake she made was doing that, first of all. That was the first mistake she made, having a dialogue with evil. Okay, because there's no treaty that can be signed, or there's no common ground that can be reached. There's no agreement that could ever be had with evil. So you don't waste your breath. So in any event, this conversation goes on, and he says to the woman, you shall not die. And the reason he said that is because God had told Adam and he told Eve that, in a round way about it, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the devil comes and he contradicts what God says, and he says, you will not die. And his reasoning is this. Here's why he made the statement. Okay, I mean, if he just left it alone at that, I'm sure that Eve and Adam would have just rightly dismissed it out of hand. But here's what he said to her. Your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The truth of the matter is they already knew good and evil. They already knew it. Not by experience, they were still an untried innocence. But they knew it. It was here. God told them what evil was, and evil was that which would result in death. Evil is disobedience to God, rebellion. But he managed to persuade her through satanic logic, the subtlety here that the apostle used, to convince her that he was right, God was wrong, and that there would not be any consequence. You know and I know that whenever they did that, indeed, their eyes were opened. They looked at things like they didn't look before. And what did it cause them to do? They went and hid. Where once they relished and cherished the fellowship of God every day, they went and hid from Him. Guilt does that to people. Guilt induces in the heart of people a hiding, an escape, looking for a loophole, looking for rationalization to justify their action. But he's concerned here about the minds of the Corinthians, that they would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what is that simplicity? It's in a four-letter word. The simplicity of Christ is in a four-letter word. A good one. Obey. Obey, that's simple. That's very simple. When we think about the fiery darts, think about the temptation to wrath or to lust or to revenge. But think also some less notorious things that can be introduced into your mind at a low point. When the mountain looms and you can't see your way atop of it or around it or underneath it, and you are befuddled and you're disappointed, maybe you're disillusioned, and you're about ready to throw it up. Wave that white flag. The fiery dart of the evil one is like that ancient combustible that is set to ignite on impact. Ignite in the sense that its target becomes now the burning object. I want you to think about that with me. Again, keep your place, if you would please, in Ephesians. And go back to Proverbs for a minute. Let me just show you a practical thing in Proverbs 6 about fire. And it's very relevant to today's culture. If you're not aware of this, I'm sorry, you've been living in a cave or you've been riding around with a box over your head. But in Proverbs chapter 6, we see in the context here of verse number 27. We'll start our reading at verse 23. Proverbs 6, 23. The commandment is a lamp, the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man, and verse 27 says this, can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Answer, not possible. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Answer, that's not possible. Solution is get that shield up and watch where you're walking. It is always wise to walk in the wisdom of God and keep the shield of faith up. You think about another fiery dart. You know, men oftentimes are tempted in this fashion described in Proverbs chapter 6. And though they may look at it as a one-night stand or just a temporary fling, it leaves catastrophic, residual consequence to the individuals, both of them involved. Guilt is something that that never goes away except for one thing. The only way guilt is ever removed is through confession that it was sin, and acknowledge to God that it was sin. And then think about this other matter, this fiery dart. Does not James give us a little bit of instruction about the fiery dart of the tongue? When he says in James chapter 3 and verse number 5 that the tongue, it's a little fire, but it is able to kindle a great matter. And so the devil oftentimes, and I think Robert addressed it perfectly well this morning about the words that are said sometimes in the home, that words are like oftentimes like pillows, feather pillows that explode in the wind. You can say whatever you like, and it may hurt. It might, like the writer in Proverbs describes it, as the piercings of a sword in the heart of a person. And then afterwards, you can be as sorry as you can possibly be about that, but remember that once the words are released, they can never go gather them feathers back up. They're out there. They're out there. Long before the ancient writers knew about the digital world of the computers and emails and all that kind of stuff, where they say that, you know, be careful what exactly you type on your keyboard, because once you put it on your computer, it's out there. Somebody has retrieved it and at a moment's notice, for the right reason, can reacquire it. I have to assume that to be true. And so it's worthwhile to give consideration, to be very, very careful. So whenever we think about, again, what the psalmist tells us, that the Lord trieth the righteous, it brought to mind a story that I read, repeated, as a matter of fact, by an old pastor many years ago. And it was prefaced on, his writings were prefaced on what Jesus said in John chapter 15, to explain to his disciples that if the world hated me, it will hate you. It will if it persecuted me, it'll persecute you. Okay? And reminded us that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And then this story, I think, fits perfectly. It's an account of a small town, small church pastor who, seeing the decline of his community, wanted to aid and assist his church in ministering to the community as a whole. And of course, the community was filled with, much like Westcatanning and so forth, you got taverns here and taverns there, and you've got this and you've got that, and you got drugs going across the this and that, and surprise, surprise, who's all involved with that and like this. But his community was going to pot, and he was concerned about it. And so he decided that he would bring in an evangelist, a Bible teacher, to the church to address some of these issues in the church, because he knew that some of the members of his church were involved in some of the things that were going on in the community. And in the course of that, naturally, whenever the members of his church began to realize what he was about to do, began to really give him the business, persecute him, talk bad against him, make his life miserable. And so this went on for a bit, and soon it changed his whole attitude. Instead of being optimistic, he became a grumbler. Everything he looked at negatively. No good deed was ever acknowledged. Everything that was done to him or around him was always done from where he stood, as with an ulterior motive. He's in a bad way. And every time he could seize upon a fault with a member of his church, he did it. And yet he would be the first to complain that his people just didn't treat him very fair. Some time went by, and this fellow that he had arranged to come for the meetings arrived. And the first day there, the two men went out for dinner, had a little conversation. And during the course of their dinner, the persecuted pastor took his visitor into his confidence. He says, look, what I'm going to tell you here is that you can't leave this table. It's just between me and you. Okay? All right. So, by the way, whenever you say that to somebody, be sure you see them do this. Because, you know, generally when people have approached me and told me that, I always give them a qualification. I will not conceal sin. You can tell me anything you want, but I'm not a Catholic priest. I'm not going to conceal sin. Okay? I will do whatever I can. You want to tell me what you want to tell me, that's fine. But you understand that if I need be, it's going to go elsewhere as the need would arise. Well, anyhow, he says to his friend there, he says, this has got to just be between me and you. He said, you have no idea of the troubles that I've gone through here. You have no idea. My congregation, they treat me terrible, very badly. And this was going on. That was the train of the discussion. And after a while, the guest evangelist pushes away from the table, folds his napkin up, sets his silverware in order, and he just folds his hands. He looks across the table at his dear friend, and he asked him a few questions. He said, how many of them have spit in your face? And the preacher said, nobody. Nobody. They haven't come to that yet, he said. How many of them, as best you can recall, have walked up and smacked you, punched you? He said, well, no, nobody's done that. He said, well, where are the marks on your head from your crown of thorns? And so the pastor, the inveterate grumbler, bowed his head, and he didn't say a thing. And the other replied this way. He said, your master and mine was thus treated, and yet he opened not his mouth. And the effect of that conversation between these two men was absolutely life-changing. Once again, that small church pastor attitude did a complete turnabout. And the 10 days that evangelist was there in the church was blessed of God with great, great fruit. His parishioners began to see him as a different kind of person. And then this, it needs to be said. We conclude with Brother Anon, one of my favorite writers. And so whatever thy cross may be, from God, accept it willingly. The Lord trieth the righteous. But reckon Christ, his life, his power to keep in thy most trying hour. And remember this. I have you back at Ephesians chapter 6. I give you just a word of encouragement as we depart tonight. Please notice these things in verses 10 through 17, where it says in this way, in this order, first of all, be strong in the Lord. Number two, stand against the wiles of the devil. Above all, take the shield of faith, salvation's helmet, and the sword of the Spirit. And with that, you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When he sends to you, as he did to that old small church pastor, that was about the ruination of him as an individual and his church as a whole, the shield of faith was erected. And the word of God was embraced once again. And he began to walk by faith. And that mountain that he had there in his little church was moved. And so tonight, I do not know what mountain you are standing up against. I don't know. I know some of you, what you're facing and what you're battling with, but others I don't know. I don't need to know at this point. But know this, keep in mind what I said this morning, that the very premise of mountain-moving faith is to be able to claim a promise that God has made and act upon it. If God said it, He'll do it. He may not do it when you want, may not do it how you want, but God will do it. Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. And I say if God is able to do anything like he did with Abraham and Sarah, is there anything that can happen to you that he can't do either? Is there anything beyond the realm of possibility in your life and mine? God may still want to grow this church through childbirth. Buckle up. Buckle up. Would you pray with me, please? You did what Sarah did, by the way. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. We're thankful that you give us all the implements of warfare and you give us the evil one's battle plan. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be wary of this lion. He roams about, he seeks whom he may devour. Help us, Lord, not to be next on his menu. Keep us out of harm's way. And Lord, if we are to tread that battle, if we are to engage in that warfare, help us, Heavenly Father, never to rely on the arm of the flesh, but wholly lean upon you, relying on your good strength, your omnipotent power. Help us in the week ahead for Jesus' sake. Amen.